The following message is from the 2025 IBCD Summer Institute, Wise Counsel, Applying Ancient Truth to a Modern World.
Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the wisdom that's in your word. And we pray that your word would give us a discernment and understanding. And we pray tonight for your help. And we ask that this would be fruitful. We pray that it would help equip us, Lord, in ways that that we may not even completely understand as of yet. And so we commit this time to you, and we do pray for our dear sister Caroline. And Lord, we're sad that she can't be here, but we understand, and we ask for your healing power to be on her life and just do her and Jim good. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this is my disclaimer, all right? So you know you might be in trouble when the guy starts with a disclaimer. So my primary lane of ministry is, of course, pastoring Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. That's my primary thing, and all that entails, and it keeps me plenty busy. And so I don't keep up on all of the counseling trends. I don't keep up on all of the controversies that go on. I may see an article here or a blog post there. When I really want to know something, I just ask Jim, and then he tells me what I need to read. But when I chose this topic, which was actually several months ago now, Sola Scriptura and why we still need to talk about it, it was actually not intentionally in the context of terms that I just have come to recently hear. Clinically informed biblical counseling or redemptive counseling or trauma-informed discipleship. As I was thinking about Sola Scriptura and why we still need to talk about it, I was not thinking in terms of the context of those movements. And so I'm certainly not in any way, shape, or form an expert on any of that. But what I do understand is that there are some subtle and some not so subtle shifts that are taking place in biblical counseling. And I pay enough attention to realize that some of those shifts, in a sense, are sort of returning us to a time in the counseling movement, Christian counseling movement, that was not overly helpful. So I'm a Biola alum, and so when I was at Biola, it was Biola University, because you had Rosemead School of Psychology and Talbot School of Theology. You had the School of Intercultural Studies and so forth. And of course, so we were very, very familiar with integrationism and Bruce and Clyde and Bruce Naramore. And so, in fact, they had an influence on the university, where there was a motto, and that is integrating faith and learning. Well, the whole idea of just integrating was part and parcel of what the Naramores were famous for. And so I've been opposed to integrationism for 35 years, but it seems that there is a sort of a new synthesis, all right? And this is, again, Jim is probably way more equipped to talk about this, but as I come to this subject of Sola Scriptura and why we still need to talk about it, I'm coming to it, in a sense, from a different angle. And that is, in a sense, a more of a theological context. Now, my suspicion is that the theological context that I'm concerned about ends up being connected to the new syntheses, all right? That'll be for you guys to decide, and maybe those who are more engaged might see some of the connections more clearly than I do, and if that's great, you can tell me. But let me just give you the theological context of where I'm coming from. And it's this. So Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia in the 1950s had a incredibly famous professor of apologetics, Cornelius Van Til. And Cornelius Van Til had an approach to apologetics that was called presuppositionalism. All right, so you guys familiar with this to some degree? I'm glad Jim is. And here was the thing, was that Van Til's approach to apologetics was in a sense theologically, not philosophically, but theologically based on the idea that the scriptures are sufficient to defend the faith. All right? And so what that ends up doing is that for him, that created, and he didn't come up with this, but I think he was probably one of the sharpest thinkers in this, is that you have the sinfulness of man, you have the effects of sin on man's mind, the effects of the fall, so there's no such thing as brute facts, okay? So some of this may sound familiar to you. What this does is it sets up an antithesis between what you have is the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man, or revelation versus reason. And so for Van Til, the idea is that Scripture is the ultimate authority, right? Scripture is the ultimate authority, and therefore it is the ultimate presupposition, okay? So what it says about God, what it says about man, what it says about our problems and so forth, what it says about the faith, why we should believe, what's wrong with us, all those things are presuppositions that are in the Scripture, and that was his starting point, all right? So in a sense, it was an apologetic method that was based on the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, you get to the 1960s, and Jay Adams takes that paradigm, in a sense of presuppositionalism, based on the sufficiency of Scripture, he takes that paradigm and then develops an approach to counseling that's based on the same foundation, i.e. the sufficiency of Scripture. And so I found an interesting article written by Jared Poulton. I don't know who he is. Biblical Counseling Coalition, and the title caught my attention. Cornelius Van Til, the godfather of biblical counseling. All right, so keep tracking with me, because you're gonna, you know, I know it's late, but you're gonna have to, you know, keep your brain in gear here. So Poulton, he says it is the unconventional and yet indisputable reality that the closest theological discipline to the biblical counseling movement is not pastoral ministry, nor psychology, nor counseling, but apologetics. Due to the biblical counseling movement's unlikely godfather, Cornelius Van Til. And I found this other article by this guy, don't know who he is either, named Jim Neuheiser. And Jim writes, J. Adams' landmark book, Competent to Counsel, launched the modern biblical counseling movement over 50 years ago. In this book, Adams explicitly builds his approach to counseling on the foundation of the presuppositionalism of Cornelius Van Til. Okay? Now, by the way, this is all going to come together in a minute, so just stay up with me. J. Adams himself, right, in an essay on Reflections on the History of Biblical Counseling, these are essays in honor of Ed Clowney, he said, at Westminster Seminary, under the impetus of Cornelius Van Til's insistence that every movement be examined presuppositionally according to the Scriptures, basic questions were asked concerning the foundations of the pastoral counseling movement and teaching practices forming an integral part of it. In other words, so Adam's statement is a little more focused, and that was that it was under the impetus of Van Til's emphasis on you look at, in a sense, the opposing worldview, and you look at it through the lens of the Scriptures to see its deficiencies. And so what Adams did is he took that and applied it not just to psychology, but he applied it to so-called pastoral or Christian counseling that was the Naramores and Minerith and Meyer and so forth, all right? So the biblical counseling movement, just like presuppositional apologetics, is built on the foundation of the authoritative, sufficient Word of God, all right? And in fact, that's one of the things that has compelled many of us to be drawn to it, okay? Now, next we move to sort of now the problem. And that is that in recent years, and I mean recent, within the last decade, there has been what's been called a retrieval movement regarding natural theology, all right? And so when you hear the word natural theology, it, by the way, there's no such thing as just some sort of monolithic, standardized natural theology. You have to talk about natural theologies, all right? But the idea, so does God reveal himself in nature? Yes, right? So we call this, guess what we call it? Natural revelation, right? It's Romans 1, it's Psalm 19, it's natural revelation. And so it's what's revealed about God through the created order. But natural theology is not the same as natural revelation, okay? Natural revelation has an objectivity to it. It's God's revelation through creation. Natural theology is actually man's attempt to understand God's existence, God's attributes, God's operations, usually employing philosophy. All right? Now, in the Dictionary of Scholastic Philosophy, it says natural theology is simply the philosophical science about God. Okay. Now, here's the thing, is that there is, when I say retrieval movement, you know what I mean? It's like going back into history and saying, oh, look, we've discovered something that we've lost, right? So you're retrieving it. So the retrieval movement of natural theology kind of looks pretty specific in terms of relying heavily upon Thomas Aquinas, okay? And of course, Thomas Aquinas relied very heavily on the philosopher, who for Aquinas was who? Aristotle, okay? Aquinas, or what we will call Thomism, is a so-called classical approach to theism. Okay, so track with me because this is connected. So we have this retrieval, and I'm talking about not just like academics. I'm talking about just ordinary pastors that are typically Reformed, Presbyterians, Reformed Baptists. And so natural theology, in a sense, has... begins with the idea of God, obviously. And so there's a lot of controversy over natural theology. What is its actual role in Christian theology? Natural theology has been used, for instance, to establish certain theological categories that don't necessarily originate biblically, but philosophically, all right? And so my point is not actually to critique the validity or invalidity of natural theology. But regardless of what our opinion of natural theology is, by the way, it's often assumed that Van Til did not believe in natural theology. That's not true. You can read his lengthy essay on nature and scripture in the Infallible Word. I have that in the resources. And you will see that he actually did believe in a natural theology, but here's the thing, is it subordinate to Scripture, okay? So whatever is in natural theology that doesn't correspond to Scripture is not true, okay? So our starting point in knowing God, and this part actually bothers me quite a bit, and that is you have guys that are advocating for natural theology who say that our starting point in knowing who God is and what he's like is actually not the Bible, but natural theology. Okay? Now, I don't know about you, but that does not seem right. Now, here's just a question. This is just a footnote, all right? Yeah.
Can you repeat that last statement?
What did I say?
Starting point.
Oh, so you have people that advocate that natural theology gives you the starting point in knowing God, knowing who he is. Not necessarily knowing him redemptively, but knowing God, what he's like. So they begin with the philosophical categories to define God, and then the Bible comes in after. Okay? All right. So now this is just suggestive. I would suggest that integrationism in terms of counseling actually is reflected too in the way that sometimes people look at natural theology and scripture, sort of an integrationism. Okay, now whether that's compelling or not, I don't know. But here's what is certain, and that is that the retrieval movement of natural theology, okay, by Reformed people, has turned its sights on Reformed presuppositional apologetics. Okay? So there is so again, just stick with me here. There is a there's actually been several books, but one in particular, J.V. Fesco, called Reforming Apologetics, is basically a critique of Antillianism, all right, so presuppositionalism. So the fruit of the retrieval of natural theology has been now a rejection of presuppositional apologetics. Okay? All right, so are you tracking with me? Okay. So what that means is that Cornelius Van Til and presuppositional apologetics are now considered to be simply a form of biblicism. Now, if somebody called you a biblicist, would you think that that was actually a compliment? It's happened, and it happens often. And I would say that there was a time where if somebody said you're a biblicist, you'd have been like, yeah. Because what we would take that to mean is I'm standing firmly on sola scriptura. Okay? When the term biblicist is being used today, it's not being used positively or as a compliment. It's actually being used as a criticism. And so the idea of Van Til being a biblicist is not a compliment, but a criticism. And so the way biblicism is typically used today is the idea that you have these people, and by the way, you're looking at them as you look around the room, you have a group of people that say that the Bible alone is my supreme authority for faith and practice. And we go, amen and amen. But then these people that would use biblicist as a bad word would say, and then what these people do is they come to the Bible with absolutely no sense of reliance on historical theology, on the creeds and confessions of the church. They come without any appreciation or dependence upon natural theology. And so they look at the Bible alone as, and I don't have time to go into this, but I do link a lecture I gave on the relevance, contemporary relevance of sola scriptura, where I go into where tradition and scripture fit together, right? So here's the thing, is that I don't know anybody other than people like the cults, like Jehovah's Witnesses, that would say you throw out all tradition, okay? But for us, we would say that tradition is subordinate to scripture, right? So there's a sense where the idea of a biblicist is you're a person that actually is relying completely on the scriptures. You're not taking into account creeds, confessions, historical theology, natural theology. You are, common term, you're a Bible thumper. All right? Now, here's the connection. I want to say that the retrieval of natural theology and then the rejection of presuppositional apologetics built on the sufficiency of Scripture, that it is a very, very short leap to move from the rejection of presuppositional apologetics as biblicism to the rejection of biblical counseling as biblicism. All right? So, if Cornelius Van Til is the godfather of the biblical counseling movement, and Van Til is a biblicist who actually dismissed natural theology and all of that, then it's going to be just a matter of time before the sights are going to be set on biblical counseling. Now, here's the interesting thing, is that as I travel around, what I see is that many biblical counselors, and in fact, you and I would know a handful that would fit into this category, biblical counselors who are in churches where the retrieval of natural theology and Thomism is embraced. My sense is that many of these biblical counselors actually don't see the connection and the undermining of the theological positions that they end up holding. And so here's the question. Once they do start to see those connections, what are they going to do? Are they going to actually... So by the way, if you hold to this notion that I'm talking about, let me just flesh it out for apologetics. Evidential apologetics, the Thomistic proofs, okay? This is all based on natural theology, not scripture, okay? And so the idea is that that's what actually then brings you to scripture. I want to suggest that you're going to have people that are embracing this retrieval movement who are going to end up becoming, in some sense, integrationists again, simply because they are going to argue that natural theology gives us insights that the Bible doesn't, and that it will be those that then we use to sort of bring us to the Bible. Now, what's going to happen is you're going to have biblical counselors who they're floating happily along. They don't see the connections, but what's going to happen when they start hearing things like natural theology gives us information not only about God, that's actually not explicitly in the Bible, but natural theology also gives us information about man that's not explicitly in the Bible. And by the way, and this is totally for free for those of you who are even interested, and that is that a Thomistic view, that is Thomas Aquinas' view, a Thomistic view of anthropology is radically different than a biblical view of anthropology. Okay? Radically different. So here's one of the problems, is you can't embrace just one part of the system that you like and then leave out the rest. It's whole cloth, right? And so for Aquinas, and this is the free part too, for Aquinas, man is born with the natural capacity to be able to reason up to God, okay? Calvin was completely different. Calvin said that you had a divine sense of God inherent in you, right? Not just simply the capacity to reason up to God. Now, I want to just say that if you take those two very different anthropologies and start to apply it to counseling, you're going to end up having implications that are, let's say, unintended consequences, okay? So, here's the thing, is that this is sort of an in-house critique. We're not talking about secularists coming in and trying to influence. We're not talking about people that are full-blown integrationists that are we're talking about people that are, in a sense, within our circles. And so here's my burden, is that we have to better understand the sufficiency of Scripture. And I think we have to understand it not only in terms of the sufficiency of Scripture in Scripture, but, and this is important for the argument, we have to understand the sufficiency of Scripture as it came to us in the context of the Catholic and Protestant debate about Scripture. Okay, now, I hope that, all of this is connected in my head. Whether it's connected in your head, we will wait and see. And so, when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, we're talking about what one of the slogans of the Reformation, sola scriptura, right? Scripture alone. And when we say Scripture alone, what we mean by that is actually multi-layered, and it's all connected. When we say sola scriptura, when we affirm that, what we're saying, first of all, is that the Word of God alone is inspired. Okay? The Word of God alone. You forget alone, you're in trouble. The Word of God alone is inspired. The old Southern Baptist Greek scholar, A.T. Robertson, said that that one of the great proofs of the inspiration of Scripture is that it's withstood such bad preaching over the years. So when we say the Word of God is inspired, what we're doing is we're drawing actually from all Scripture is God-breathed. It's breathed out by God, profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, instruction, and righteousness. When we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, we're talking about men moved by God, were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and spoke by the Spirit, right? So when we talk about inspiration, we are talking about the fact that the Bible is God's God-breathed book, and we would say verbal plenary inspiration. That is, it's all of it's inspired, plenary, verbal, down to the very words. Now, here's the interesting thing, is that at the time of the Reformation, the nature of inspiration was not being debated. This is important. The Catholic Church was not debating with the Protestants about the nature of inspiration. What was being debated was the claim regarding authority. That is, who gets to say it's inspired, and then who can infallibly interpret the inspired text. Okay, so the debate was not on inspiration. The debate was on authority, the authority of who gets to say it's inspired, and then who has the authority to interpret it infallibly. All right? So, Word of God alone is inspired. Word of God alone is infallible, right? So we believe wholeheartedly God cannot lie. The Bible says that repeatedly. I have all those texts in your notes. So all of God's words are true words without error or falsehood. So John Frame says inerrant means the text has no errors. Infallible means it's impossible for the text to err. Okay, so then that brings us to the third layer. The Word of God is authoritative, okay? And I would say that the Word of God is authoritative in a unique sense, like nothing else is on this planet. And so the authority of the Bible is the direct result of being God-breathed. So in other words, natural theology or tradition common grace, none of those things actually can claim to be an authority like the Bible is the authority, okay? So the Bible alone is the unique authority because it alone is God-breathed, right? I mean, this is actually just basic bibliology 101. So the authority of the Bible, therefore, is in what it is and in what it does, okay? In what it is, that would be the ontology of the Bible. In what it does, that would be the function of the Bible. So what is the Bible? It's God-breathed. What does it do? It enlightens the mind. It converts the simple. It's profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, instruction, righteousness, all these things. And so the authority of the Bible is the very authority of God. So that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Okay. By the way, that's pretty powerful to remember when you're counseling somebody, right? You're not just giving them like, you know, something from Ben Franklin's Farmer's Almanac or whatever, or Poor Richard's Almanac, whatever it was. You're giving them what God says, right? So then number four, so the Word of God alone is sufficient for all matters concerning faith, life, doctrine, and practice. Okay? That's what we affirm wholeheartedly, right? Is that the Bible and the Bible alone is sufficient. Okay? Are there other things that help? And the answer is yes, but all of it's subordinate to Scripture. So is the Scripture wholly sufficient for spiritual birth? Oh, absolutely, right? By the way, you know, one of the great texts on the sufficiency of Scripture regarding the new birth is when Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, right? What does the rich man want Abraham to do? Send somebody back and tell my brothers about this terrible place. And what does Jesus, Abraham, right? So Jesus is telling the story. Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them, for they would not believe even if somebody came back from the dead, right? So the sufficiency of Scripture for the new birth, absolutely, right? How are you born again? Well, by the way, you're not born again apart from the Word of Truth. The Word of Truth played some role in your conversion, and without it, you're not born again. But it's also wholly sufficient for all of life, okay? And so this is one of the things that we stand on, is that the Bible sufficient for all of life? And the answer is yes. And so Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley say the doctrine of the sufficiency of Holy Scripture declares that everything necessary for saving faith and spiritual life is taught in the Bible. There's no warrant or need for the church to base its doctrine or directives on anything else, because be it church tradition, the opinions of men, or the wisdom of the world. John Frame, and this is from his Systematic Theology. This is an especially good comment. He says, Christians sometimes say that Scripture is sufficient for religion or preaching or theology, but not for auto repairs, plumbing, animal husbandry, dentistry, and the like. And of course, many argue that it's not sufficient for science, philosophy, or even ethics. That is to miss an important point. Certainly, Scripture contains more specific information relevant to theology than to dentistry, but sufficiency in the present context is not sufficiency of specific information, but sufficiency of divine words. Scripture contains divine words sufficient for all of life. It has all the divine words that the plumber needs, and all the divine words that the theologian needs. So it is just as sufficient for plumbing as it is for theology, and in that sense, it's sufficient for science and ethics as well. And so the Bible, as inspired, as infallible, as authoritative, and as sufficient, stands as the Latin term would be sui generis. That is, it's in a class by itself. There's nothing else like it. And so when you get to the Reformation, and this part, it plays a significant part of this debate, this discussion. So you get to the Reformation, and the question is, how do we know that the Bible's the Word of God? Okay? Now, if someone were to ask you that, it's very interesting the way the answer came from the Roman Catholic Church. What was the Roman Catholic Church's answer? How do we know the Bible is the Word of God?
The church says so.
The church says so. I mean, right? So, by the way, when you think about the authority structure in that, you can't help but to realize that the church ends up standing above Scripture. Okay? If you get to determine who's the authority, what the authority is, what was the Reformation answer, the Protestant answer? It was this: the Bible says so. So how do we know the Bible's the Word of God? The Bible says so. Now, the point of my arguing and bringing this historical stuff up is to show you that historically, the idea of the sufficiency of Scripture is woven in to the very Protestant Reformation itself, all right? So this leads to the Protestant doctrine, biblical doctrine, of the self-authenticating Scriptures. Okay? So how do you know the Bible's the Word of God? Well, Catholic Church says we say so. The Reformers say, well, the Bible says so. So here's Calvin's famous statement from the Institutes. He says, as to their question, without recourse to the church's verdict, how can we know that the Scriptures come from God? They might as well ask how we can learn to tell light from darkness, white from black, sour from sweet. For Scripture provides no less evidence of its truth than white or black objects do of their color, or sweet or bitter things of their taste. So what's Calvin's point? And that is that the Scriptures attest to themselves, to us, that they are the Word of God. Okay? Just as sure as you intuitively know, objectively know, black and white, sweet and sour, so forth, Calvin says, so you know the Word of God is the Word of God. It's self-authenticating. By the way, this is not a burning in the bosom, okay, like with the LDS Church. This is the idea that the Scriptures testify to themselves, to us, that they are the Word of God. So then the next question comes up, how then shall we interpret the Scriptures? Okay. Roman Catholic answer was what? The church alone has the authority to interpret the Bible through, this is important, through tradition. Okay? So the church has the authority to interpret the Bible through tradition. Okay? So for the Roman Catholic Church, they would have argued for two co-equal norms, Scripture and tradition. Now, in a sense, when you think about it, so if I tell you, you can't understand the Bible unless you have Mary Baker Eddy's Key to Science and Health, okay? What ends up being, in a sense, then the ultimate authority? Right? Okay. If I tell you, you can't understand the Bible or interpret the Bible unless you have this key, the key is then over the Bible, right? And so the idea of co-equal norms is in a sense, somewhat of a myth, all right? So what does the Reformation say? What do the Protestants say? The Protestants say, well, how do we interpret Scripture? It's not the church through tradition, it's what? Scripture interprets Scripture, okay? Again, so you go from self-authenticating Scripture, the Bible testifies to itself, it doesn't need, it's not the church or tradition, to how do you interpret, the Bible is self-interpreting, right? And so, of course, and we could talk about this for quite a while, what did they mean by that? Well, they meant, first of all, the idea of what's called perspicuity, that which is a weird way to say like simple, straightforward, clear, right? So you pick a really weird word to describe clarity. The basic message of the Bible is clear. God intended it to be understood. By the way, that's when your friends tell you, hey, have you seen this Bible code book? You can tell them, no, and I don't have to, because the Bible, God intended the Bible to be understood. He didn't intend for you to count letters to come up with hidden messages, right? And so, now, is all Scripture equally clear? No. And so what do you do? The basic message of the Bible is understandable. And as you interpret Scripture with Scripture, you have the analogia scripturae, which is the analogy of Scripture, which is you interpret the unclear passages in light of the clear passages. Okay? And you compare that which is clear with that which is ambiguous. And then you have the analogia fidei, which actually presupposes, okay, so this, the analogy of faith, if the Bible ultimately has one author, it has one coherent message. So the Bible doesn't contradict itself. All right? So when the Reformers talked about interpreting Scripture, this is what they were talking about. Now, all of these Protestant affirmations are affirmations on the sufficiency of Scripture. Okay. So what I want to say is that you cannot use a retrieval movement from the history of the church to undermine, in a sense, the Reformed Protestant position of sufficiency. Sufficiency is woven in a sense, in our very Protestant DNA. Okay? It's woven in. Now, why is this important? Because as we come to these, and it doesn't matter whether it's the redemptive counseling or trauma-informed discipleship, whatever, or the way that natural theology may start infringing on the biblical counseling movement, all of this is important because at the end of the day, the Bible in this, we'll just say this modern / postmodern world, is still the objective revelation of God to man. Times change, God's word doesn't. Okay? Man, in a sense, in one sense, man stays the same, but in another sense, man changes. And knowledge is gained and all of that. And here's the thing, is at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what age you live in, what culture you live in, what education you have. At the end of the day, the Bible still is the revelation of God that is inspired, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient for all of life. And so we stand not just as biblical counselors, but we stand as Christians on the fact that the Bible is in a class all by itself. Okay. If I want to know, if I want to hear God speaking to me, I'm going to go to the Bible. Okay? Now, the other thing is that the Bible is still the self-disclosure of God in Jesus Christ and reveals all that we need to know about God, what we need to know to be saved. And the Bible gives us what we need to know to live a life pleasing to God. Okay? So when a counselee comes in, what is your ultimate goal for that counselee? Is it to simply get them to control their temper? Is it simply to get them to stop using, abusing substances? No, actually, it's a higher goal than just changing behavior, right? The higher goal is you want that counselee to be living a life that's pleasing to God. Where in the world do you find how to live a life pleasing to God? Well, the Bible alone. So when we say that the Bible is the self-disclosure of God to us in Jesus Christ on how to know him, how to be saved, and how to live a life pleasing to him, by the way, that takes biblical counseling to a level that no other approach to counseling ever even begins to touch. Okay. Freud didn't care if you lived a life pleasing to God, all right? Maslow didn't care, okay? Jung didn't care. I mean, that's not even their concern. What's our concern? To have these counselees living a life that's pleasing and glorifying to God. What does that mean? Our counseling has to be biblical. Number three, the Bible is supreme as divine revelation. So natural revelation. So can you know God in a saving way through natural revelation? Can you go up on a mountaintop and like just go like, yeah, this is awesome. I should sing how great thou art. And then you come to know God. No. So natural revelation, the way God is revealed in nature, is partial. It's, by the way, it's sufficient to condemn us, Romans 1, but it is insufficient to save us. You need special revelation for salvation, okay? So natural revelation is partial and it's incomplete, okay? And so what can you know from natural revelation? You can know that God exists. You can know that God has power, that God has wisdom. But you can't know God as Redeemer. You can't know Him, in a sense, as Heavenly Father. And so you have to have the Bible for that. And so this is one of the things that makes this book so absolutely precious to us, is that it's not natural revelation, it's special revelation. In a special revelation, it is the revelation of God to us. Now jump over to natural theology. Natural theology is built either on natural revelation or it's built just on philosophical presuppositions, but it's built by fallen people, fallible men that aren't subject to the Word of God. And so natural theology does not end up being a gateway through which man's natural reason can attain to the knowledge of God. So, if you have natural revelation that is impartial, incomplete, and insufficient to bring you to God, and then you have natural theology, which is built on the assumptions, presuppositions, and insights of fallen human beings, and then you have the divinely inspired Scripture, what are you going to rely on? Right? What are you going to rely on? You're going to rely on the Scripture. Man in his fallenness, and this is so important for us to remember, man in his fallenness suppresses the knowledge of God. Romans 1. We suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, and therefore, let's just put it this way, this is one of the brilliant observations of Van Til, and that is that anything that actually comes from man, it may be true, but it's always tainted. So can an unbelieving mathematician do math? And the answer is, of course, all right? But he himself is tainted, so he's not a pure source, right? So when we come to the Bible, what we're coming to is the pure source that's untainted by fallen human nature. And so what that means for us is this, is that the Bible is the authoritative revelation about the nature of humanity. If you go back to these other, whether it's full-blown integrationism, psychological theory, you have a basic worldview question. What is human nature? Right? What's human nature? And, of course, the secularist is going to answer that in a totally different way than the believer, right? Do you not think that actually this starting point of what is human nature, do you not think that that actually is really important when it comes to something like biblical counseling? It's the Bible that gives us an inspired, infallible anthropology. Man made in the image of God. Do you not think that when you're sitting there counseling somebody, that the very biblical presupposition that that person is an image bearer should make an impact on the way that you counsel them? The answer is absolutely. They're not just the byproduct of positive mutations, okay? Does the Bible actually authoritatively teach us In terms of the nature of gender, the nature of man as male and female. What about the Bible's insight on sin, the doctrine of sin, original sin, the practice of sin? What about, does the Bible actually authoritatively speak to the issue of epistemology? That is, how do I know what I know? And the answer is yes. And does the Bible deal with man's ultimate purpose? And the answer is yes. And so the scriptures are wholly sufficient to give us the information that we need about human nature as we approach the counseling endeavor. But it also gives us the authoritative diagnosis. Okay. One of the things that's going on that I've noticed is that there are a lot of Christian counselors who are buying into, or let me say, they're rejecting the idea that man is body and soul, or material and immaterial, and they're arguing for what's called a monism. That is, that there's almost an indivisible nature of man's constitution. Well, what, you start to think about that. So if that's true, what is anxiety? Well, anxiety is a physiological thing, right? It has to do with the body. What are emotions? Those are bodily dynamics. If you are depressed, guess what that monism does? It looks for physiological sources. By the way, a lot of biblical counselors are moving in that direction, okay? So can you actually say to somebody who's having anxiety, be anxious for nothing, but in all things with prayer and supplication, make your request known to God, and the peace of God will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus? The answer is, well, that's actually not what you say to him, because what you have to understand is that anxiety is actually physiologically sourced, okay? Well, I want to say that if you believe what the Bible says about the diagnosis of our problem and the constitution of our human nature, there's absolutely no way you walk away attributing our problems to simply physiological factors. Now, secularists do that because that's all you are. You're just matter in motion, okay? But for us, that's not true. We're body-soul people, and we are fallen people, which means that we are totally depraved, totally unable, and then corrupt by sin. And so that's the diagnosis. And if that's the diagnosis, then guess what? It's the Bible alone that gives us the remedy. I mean, I hope that you actually see when somebody comes in, and I know, believe me, I've been a pastor at the same church for 31 years. I know that people come in with complicated problems, okay? And big issues and deep issues and wide issues. And so I understand full well the complexity of human problems. But here's the thing. At the end of the day, do you not believe that the remedy to their problems is ultimately found in the book, in the gospel, right? And so when we say that the Bible is the authoritative revelation of God, it's the authoritative revelation of human nature, it's the authoritative assessment of human problem, in a sense, the remedy for that problem. And so here's the big question, and this is always the question that comes up, and that is, so what about natural revelation or natural theology or common grace? Can we glean anything from those disciplines? And I'm going to say three things, but I'm going to let Jim say the third. The first is that whatever observations we glean from non-biblical sources, we have to remember are always still subordinate to Scripture. Okay? They're not on par with, as revelation, with the Bible itself. All right? So whatever we may glean, okay, because let's face it, you have people that make observations that can be true observations, okay? Here's the amazing thing, and this I'll jump to sort of impart Jim's answer, and that is, can you have practicing psychologists that make observations about the commonalities of certain problems? And the answer is, of course, and those observations may well be true. But here's the thing, is that they don't understand how they're sourced in human nature, okay, because they don't believe in sin. And then they don't understand how the remedy can be applied to them because they don't believe in redemption. All right? So in other words, there may be valid observations that are made. Those are always subordinate to Scripture. And then we keep in mind at the end of the day that great antithesis between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. Right? So at the end of the day, I'm not going to put all my eggs in any single basket other than the Bible. Right? Because at the end of the day, I still am dealing with somebody who's actually rejecting the wisdom of God and the revelation of God. And so I would just say that sola scriptura is just as relevant now as it was at the time of the Reformation. And we have to remain firm in our commitment, and we have to understand the foundation. And because one of the things is that it's easy to sometimes be carried along by arguments that sound really sophisticated, all right? And so as waves seek to kind of undermine sola scriptura, we need to make sure that we guard it, and we guard it against all forms of integrationism or synthesis, because at the end of the day, if we lose the sufficiency of Scripture, we don't have biblical counseling if we lose the sufficiency of Scripture. Okay, I have like 3 minutes. Any questions, comments, protests, riots, demonstrations, outbursts, or letters to the editor? Yeah.
I guess could you give me a back of the DVD box summary of what natural theology is, like all the basic beliefs that fall into that, so I can have a more deep understanding of that?
Yeah. So natural theology is in a sense just a category. That in a sense seeks to answer the existence of God, attributes of God, and the operations of God. Now, there's going to be different schools of thought that create different natural theologies, okay? So Aquinas wasn't the only guy, right? There were other people that were doing the same thing as he was, but had different outcomes and results. But natural theology is basically the employment of either natural revelation or philosophy to theologize about God's existence, attributes, and operations.
So like basically understanding God from creation, from nature.
And philosophy. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. And then those that are really strong advocates in the retrieval movement would say that's the starting point for us in understanding God. So natural theology will lead you to Scripture. Now, of course, I think, so for instance, you can't prove the Trinity. This is a good example. You can't prove the Trinity from natural theology, okay? So Aquinas recognized this himself and said so, but what happens is if you embrace, in a sense, the natural theology, it leads you to the Trinity. And I want to say, because it leads you to the Bible, and I want to say that that's actually not, that's a non sequitur argument as far as I'm concerned. Natural theology doesn't lead you to the Bible. What if you're a Muslim? Where does natural theology lead you, right?
Yeah.
All right, so to me, it's a non sequitur, but the Bible, it's not that the Bible isn't authoritative in that system, it's just that it's not primary, it's secondary, it's what you're led to. But I would say only under certain conditions, like you're already a Christian, okay?
So you would argue that natural theology is more of an evangelical tool to the, at least lay the groundwork for a deistic worldview rather than necessarily argument for the Christian worldview.
Okay, so you are like super sharp, because that is exactly, so the way that evangelicals have typically used natural theology has been in what was often termed pre-evangelism, okay? And it's in natural theology that you have the so-called theistic proofs. So that is the way that typically natural theology has been used as a form of pre-evangelism, in a sense, to kind of soften a person up to theism.
So it's more like a philosophical lead up, sort of akin to like a long cosmological argument than it is necessarily an argument for the Christian theology.
Right. So Van Til's critique would be that the theistic proofs are fine, but they're subordinate to Scripture, which assumes the Trinitarian God of the Bible, right? So, in other words, Van Til's critique was you could win an argument, let's say like with the cosmological argument, but that doesn't prove the triune God of the Bible. That just proves deity, right? Or even deities. I mean, there's nothing specific about it that's Christian.
So we're more looking at a Ben Franklin sort of theological worldview than a, you know, Christian.
I think Ben would have been pretty good with Thomas. All right. Well, great. Thanks for your attention and for bearing with my meandering thoughts.
Copyright 2025 IBCD. All rights reserved. More resources are available at ibcd.org.